So this is lesson number 51 on the subject of possessions. And we're doing a little sidebar on the Nephilim, the giants that are mentioned in the scriptures. And this subject here began in Exodus, and I've been able to, I believe, cover almost the entire book of Genesis going backwards to support some of the things that we're looking at here in Exodus. The primary focus has been on the 40-year period of time in the wilderness that the nation of Israel went through, and the fact that an entire generation was lost and had an opportunity. And that kind of bothers me a little bit to think about that. You'd think, well, there's certainly, you know, there's more than just two people who were faithful or whatever. I believe the number that we normally look at, 600 and some odd thousand, that number is reflects those who were 20 years old and above and were able men for warfare. So if we think of it that, from that respect, we got to recognize the fact that there is a warfare. There was a warfare, and that's what life is all about. And that's part of what how God is accomplishing His purposes. The fact that there is an enemy is important for us to understand and to recognize that we definitely need the Lord at our side continuously, and that we have armor and for all the things that He asks us to do concerning that enemy. But in particular, so I said one of the things that really bothers me is that how that whole nation, that whole generation was lost. And there might be some exceptions with some of the Levites. I know Eliezer was one. But this, we have found, I think, in the last few weeks, in this little sidetrack issue concerning the Nephilim, and also the fact that there was a flood, and the flood is representative of a great judgment of God. And if you look at the broad view of the fact that the flood that in Noah's day was brought upon this earth, and see exactly what that means. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. Actually, the first four verses. We've covered this to some degree. Forgive me for repetition, but I believe what we see here, what I'm seeing in my mind, is that this may have had to do with a flood. It had to do with the fact that mankind was out of control. I'm going to use that word. And I'm going to compare that to that 40-year period that entire nation lost out on their inheritance, and there was a judgment there by God in a very similar sense here. So the first four verses we read in Genesis 6, and it came to pass when men, that's Adam, the man Adam, began, we're going to look at this word began, it's pretty important, to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto him, that the sons of God, and Ronnie covered that this morning, sons of God in this particular sense that was used in the letter to, or in the book of Job, once again is well representative of angelic beings. And it says that they saw the daughters of Adam, the man Adam, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with Adam, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So here specifically, at this particular time, and I passed out a timeline in the past. I'll give these to you. I don't think you have one, do you?
I have one at home.
Okay, you can have this one. Anyway, if you look at that timeline, and see where the flood occurs way down on the right side. And you see all the generations of Adam, the seed line of Adam, at least the firstborn, so to speak. You can see how that entire group of people died before the flood. And Noah is the exception. He lived in those 600 years before the flood, and of course was part of that. And what does that do for us? What does that mean? For one thing, when we read this verse concerning Adam, it implies that even Adam had a problem. And he says, "My spirit shall not always strive with him," with Adam, "for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. So if you look on that chart, if you still have it, at the date of 810, I believe I've got a sheet here that's all marked up so I can hardly read it. That's okay. It indicates Genesis 6:3. There's 120 years left of Adam's life at that point in time. And so what God is doing here is that, well, let's read a few more verses. "And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men," and the word giants here is Nephilim, "and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." And look at verse 5. "And God saw the wickedness of man great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And this is what I say is out of control. There's nothing that can be done about it other than, well, because it's also influencing these people, these men that we see. We have this list of those who were born and lived during that time. And they were being influenced by this. And how do I know that? Well, we've looked at this briefly in the last few weeks. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 4. And you have the story of, you have the words concerning Cain and Abel in those first few verses. And you're going to see what we're going to find out later, or what we're going to find out in the New Testament, is that there are several names that are associated with this. There's Cain, there's Korah that lived during the time of the 40 years in the wilderness. There's Balaam, there's Enoch, there's Noah, there's Lot, and then there's Sodom and Gomorrah. All of these are terms that are used in the New Testament, and they're all relating to the coming of the Lord. And so when you read those names and the things that are associated with them and the times that were, for instance, in Peter and in Jude, and actually when the Lord was on earth, some of the things that he spoke, those things were used in comparison to the period of time that's going to be associated with the return of the Lord. And so there's a lot here, and this story, this whole picture keeps growing and growing, and I don't know how to keep it in control, so to speak, when I teach it every week, because I keep looking at more and more things here, and I don't want to waste your time, but I think these important things, Dan, for us to understand what the issues are concerning what's going on in this world, number one, but also what God is doing with his purposes and how he is using mankind to accomplish something. And as we see concerning his own son who came through this seed line that we see here. And so what's being suggested here is that all of these names were somewhat affected by what was going on in the world. And it had gotten so bad at the age of 810 for Adam that him and even his own children were being affected by it. But not only so, there was this outbreak of the Nephilim, which joined in with the daughters of Adam, and that was the issue. So what we look at here is really a picture of a seed line, and if we look close enough, we'll understand that that seed line has been protected, because out of that seed line will come the Lord Christ Jesus himself. God will be manifest in the flesh, and regardless of what Satan can accomplish and what these Nephilim can accomplish, they were not able to stop this seed line. And you'll read more of that right here in Genesis chapter 6 when you read about Noah and why he was chosen for a particular reason and so forth. So I mentioned that there are these names that show up in the New Testament, and if we understand their story, we will understand even more about what is how it's associated with, number one, the flood, but more so how important it is for people. So here we have a period of time in Genesis 6 that the things had gotten so bad that it was influencing and having effect on the seed line of the woman that we read of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so what was God's solution? Well, he had destroyed the entire human population except for 8 people. And except for the names of these people we see on this list, you will see that every one of them died. You will learn more about Enoch in that it says that he was translated. And what happened to him was he was translated not to see the flood. He was taken out. Not only did he not see the flood, he did not see all of the evilness that we see, that we mentioned here in Genesis chapter 4. I mean, chapter 6. So the Lord was very gracious to him and preserved him through these things, and he did not see the worst of it. And he himself, we're going to learn in the book of Jude, prophesied about something. And it was he was in tune with what had happened somewhere in time, and we'll read that verse in a moment and pursue that. But if you look at all these men, well, if you look at Enoch, and you see that his son was Methuselah, and he lived 969 years, and if you know what the name was that he gave him, you'll understand that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness, so to speak, in that just in this name, which means when he dies, it will come. And what that means is the flood will come at the end of his death and at the end of his life. So if you look at that line across there, it ends the very year of the flood, just before the flood happened. And so that was Methuselah. And each of these men lived a long time. But anyway, they were preserved in the sense that they didn't have to see go through the flood. If Methuselah would have lived another year, he would have been wiped out by the flood. You say, oh, no, the Lord would have protected that. Well, you get over in the New Testament and understand, particularly through Peter, of what was necessary in his plans and purposes, that there were going to be 8 people, and this man, Noah, was going to be really the second Adam. What do you mean the second Adam? Well, by that I mean Adam was the first man, obviously. But as far as the second Adam, he, in a sense, he was a type of Adam in that he began, with his family, began a whole new generation of human beings on the earth who were not polluted by this one, by these the things that we read of here in chapter 6, the Nephilim and so forth. Although we'll find in short time that they were, because as it reads in Genesis chapter 6, it says that, in verse 4, it says that there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, after the flood, they returned. And we'll find that after the flood, they were narrowed down to a smaller group. And they were specifically, they cared about one location on this earth, and that was Canaan. And so this lesson is not going to be about trying to figure out how the pyramids were built, you know, were there giants involved in that, you know, with Stonehenge and all these places. Rather, if you're really interested in the history of that and the fact that there was some very large creatures that lived on this earth at one time, I would suggest you look in the land of Canaan, which is beyond the borders of Israel today, and particularly in Syria. As to my knowledge, to this day, there are buildings that still stand from the Canaanites that are humongous and have these incredible sized doors and so forth. They still exist today. They're in Syria. I don't know if they're open to the public, so to speak. Back in the 1800s, they were, and a man wrote a book on the Giants of Bashan, and he saw firsthand all of these things, and he was able to identify it. He didn't have a camera, but he was able to have drawings and so forth made. But anyway, that just confirms the fact that this is real. We're not talking about something weird here or something. But having said that, let's do this. So, as I mentioned here, there's we're not going to try to discover all the great things that were built over time and so forth. We're more concerned about the fact that it did happen and God did something to it. And what we're going to do is back up. I made a comment about let's prove the fact that there was some influence in the world that affected these men. And if we turn back to, I'm going to start with a real quick scenario on Cain, because what we read of in the New Testament that are associated with the coming of the Lord, we read of the way of Cain. And we want to read a little bit about what the way of Cain is here, and what was right in the lines of what Satan wants to accomplish, and that was destroy the seed line. And so those first few verses in chapter 4, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but let's read this. And Adam, this is 4:1, Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten even the Lord, a man from the Lord. Where did she get that idea? Well, if you go back a few verses here in Genesis chapter 3, you will see that she, her seed is mentioned in Genesis 3:15, and from that she realized that something's going to come out of her seed line someday, and it, in her case, she thought it was happening right then, and that's what she thought of Cain. And she said, I've gotten even the Lord, Jehovah. And she again bare his brother Abel, and let me just touch on this for a second. It says, immediately it says, she again bare his brother. So she bare Cain, and then again she bore Abel. It doesn't say that she knew Adam again. It says that again. So this implies that they could have been twins. Now, that's not a world changer, I guess, sit here and argue about for the next 10 weeks whether or not that's the case. But it's implied because when you look at verse 24 or verse 25, it says, and Adam knew his wife again, and this was the replacement for Abel. So let's read on a little bit back here in chapter 4, verse 2. She bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. We should probably spend a lot of time just these few verses and talk about the difference between what these two gave and how that in itself has a lot to do with understanding the righteousness of God and understanding the requirements of mankind in respect to that. It says, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings. Well, first it says, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, if we read it the way that most people interpret it, it would read, and Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock of his fat thereof. But it doesn't say that. It says, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock. So he brought something to the Lord, whatever it was, but also he brought something even better, the firstlings of his flock. And this, of course, was the acceptable sacrifice. It was something that was going to be, there was going to be bloodshed as a result of. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Now, verse 7 is probably where it's about as far as we're going to go in this. It has a lot to say. It says, if thou doest well, And the word well here, and I've got to get my notes here because I don't make sure I mess this up. In Hebrew, it means pleasing. If you do something pleasing, if you're doing something pleasing to me, and if you look at the if you look at a concordance and look up the words pleasing to the Lord or pleasing to God, actually there's not a whole lot of verses that say that. There is a lot that talks about what it talks about His pleasure. But let me just read a couple of verses real quick here as a side note. 1 Kings 3:10, you remember the story of Solomon. And as a young man, the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And let's get that real quick. I've got the right verse here. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 10. We'll back up a little bit. Okay, in verse 5. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. So here's young Solomon ready to take over the throne of David. God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in the uprightness of his heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him his great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And I'll say this, I'd have to say David was a great father. What Solomon saw in his dad, with the Lord working through his dad, obviously, was something that most people in this world never get to enjoy. And I can say that I've enjoyed a lot of that with my own parents. And so verse 7, and now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people thou that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. So here's what he desired. An understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord. So what we're going to find when we go through this seed that's given through Adam, through Abraham, there's always a period, there's always a need for people, for his people, to please him. It applies, if we look over in 1 Corinthians 10, pardon me for getting a little sidetracked here. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is speaking of the very issue that we're looking at, and that has to do with the 40 years in the wilderness and that generation of people. And I will get there, I promise. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Let's back up a couple of verses. Verse 10, moreover, brethren, verse 1. But moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So one thing about the book of Corinthians, it's a good example of rightly dividing and paying attention to the words. He spoke of his fathers. Now here's Paul saying, I use that personal pronoun. He said, wouldn't have you be ignorant how that our fathers, and who are our fathers? Well, these are the Jewish fathers. He's not talking and addressing Gentiles right now. There are Gentiles in this group of believers in Corinth. But now he's going to directly point the finger to those of Israel. And if you look at chapter 12, he specifically says, to you Gentiles. And he talks about spiritual gifts. So it's something to remember when we read the scriptures. Pay attention to the personal pronouns. Pay attention to who he's speaking to. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So, once again, this whole lesson that we're doing really centers around those 40 years in the wilderness and that generation and the next generation. It was the next generation that got to inherit something. This whole issue is not about losing salvation. It's about losing an inheritance. And in our case, it's about losing a reward of the inheritance. We can read that in Colossians. But speaking of Colossians, let's turn to 1:10. I feel sometimes that there's a lot of things that I teach here that somebody might shake their head and say there's no spiritual value here for me. But I believe these all things work together in a sense that we need to pay attention to what is spoken to us. And if we turn to Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we are no different from those people we read about hundreds of years before in God's desire to be, that we be well-pleasing to Him. Something for us to remember, it's a beautiful passage of Scripture, that those two verses, if we concentrated on that, and if we could concentrate on that all the time, we wouldn't have time to think about our own little weaknesses and things that we think we need. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. And read just verse 7 again, or read on in verse 7. He says, if thou doest well, so in the Hebrew, it means pleasing. If you look at the Septuagint, it means, you'll see it's the word rightly divide. If you doeth rightly, and he says it again in the same verse, if thou doest not rightly, and there it's rightly divide. So he says, if you doest rightly, from the Greek sense, thou shalt not be accepted. And this word means dignity. It is a position of the firstborn. So here the Lord, so think about this. How many places do we find in the Scriptures concerning the firstborn, particularly with the nation of Israel? We find Jacob and Esau. We find Ishmael and Isaac. Here we see the very beginning. In the very beginning, there was an opportunity for Cain, who should have been the firstborn. We're not talking about he was born first, but rather that is a specific dignitary position that he would be concerned about. And we read over in Hebrews concerning Esau and Jacob, how that he was a profane and how he lost that birthright and so forth. And then finally, there's Joseph, who was given the coat of many colors that was represented something that was given to the firstborn. Not the first one born necessarily, but in that case, the Lord was the one. In each of these cases, the Lord chose who was going to be the firstborn. And we read those specifically. So here's what's happening in the very beginning. The first man, Cain, is being challenged right now with his own dignity, his own position of the firstborn. So he says, if you do us rightly, if you do us pleasing, if you're pleasing the Lord, shalt thou not be have the position of the firstborn? And if thou doest not well, if you don't rightly divide, and what do we mean by rightly divide? He's not talking about rightly dividing the word. I guess perhaps you could say it in a sense. He says, sin lieth at the door, and that's a no-no. It's a sin offering lieth at the door. It's not like sin is waiting down there for you to walk out and be attacked by him. Is he saying that a sin offering, there was a provision, the Lord provided a sin offering right there for him to use. And he had to make a decision. He had to rightly divide in his the offering that he brought, which came from the fruit of the ground, are the offering that the Lord required, which was a sin offering, or once an animal that would have to have bloodshed. And so, unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. This is your dignity. This is your position, and you can have that right here. Well, and look what he did. Verse 8. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and came to pass when they were in a field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So when we read about the way of Cain, here's one of the things that we notice right off, that this was his choice, and it was against God. It did not please God. And we'll look at verses over in later, probably in another study, at the locations that are spoken of when it comes to particularly the coming of the Lord, and how that's associated with all those people. Has to do this. One of the things he talks about, the way of Cain. Are you pleasing or are you not pleasing to the Lord? Was the issue that you're going to read over in Peter and in Jude, which was happening in that day. There was a period of time there that the Lord was ready to return. He could have returned if they would have only been really pleasing to the Lord. So let's drop down to verse 25. So if you read the verses we skipped here, it speaks of Cain and it speaks of his seed line. And now we get down to verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again. We started to read this a little while ago. So here was the second time that we read of Adam knowing his wife. And she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So Genesis chapter 4 has a lot to do with Cain and what happened to him. But more so, it's about this very thing. The fact that here is the one who is replacing Abel. And as we did in the past few studies, we looked over in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, the very first verse, and we don't find the name of Cain or Abel in the chronology there, the seed line of Adam, but rather we find Seth. So here is the substitute. This is a picture of Christ, our substitute. And so, verse 26, before I read verse 26, look at verse 1 in chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. So chapter 5 starts a new book of generations. The book that we're looking at here in Genesis 4 goes back to Genesis chapter 2, and it's the generations of the heavens and the earth. This is, all of these things are associated with that. So we're getting ready to talk about the generations of Adam that are the good generations, the one we find on this timeline. So look at the next verse, 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, it sounds like this is great. We've got Seth into the picture. Now he's got a son. And now men are calling upon the name of the Lord. Okay, that's not what it says. And if you have a companion Bible, he has a note here. And there's a lot, you can spend a lot of time on this one too, in understanding how it's been lost. But he says, the word began here has to do with profanity. So men began to profane, irreverence the name of Jehovah. In the very second generation, here Seth's generation, from that point on. So if you look at your chart, if you look at your timeline, this is way back around 235. This is at this point, Adam's like 235 years old. I'm messing up my numbers here. But Enos is very early in this next period of time. This whole period of time takes 1,656 years till we get to the flood. So at this point in time, something was happening. And as over time, as the earth began to populate, we see up until 810, Adam was 810 years old, it had really spread, and it was affecting all of these generations. And so when you look at the flood, who died in the flood? Well, you think you read chapter 6 and it makes it sound like, well, it's all the Nephilim. Well, what about all the seed line that came out of Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and even, well, not Noah. Noah didn't have Shem and Ham until the 500th year. So they were protected from all that. But all of that progeny that came out of these men, out of the good seed line, died in the flood. What does that mean? That means they had been, they had failed. They did not please the Lord. They themselves
polluted.
Polluted's good, okay. They were definitely influenced by these others. And then there were just the common men that came into the world. I mean, even the seed line of Cain, there were those people. But this specifically in Genesis 6 speaks of what I'm gonna say appears to be, and I don't believe that. I believe it is. But I'm saying that because there's much argument over these verses that these fallen ones, this Nephilim, they fell. They are, and we read further in Peter and then also Jude, that they not only failed, but they left their own bodies and were able to do this. So in that respect, we're looking still at this issue of the giants and whatnot. So let me move forward here. I just made the comment that the word "began" has to do with profanity or profane, meaning irreverence. Let's look at a few verses here. I'm going to look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 more. So we'll look at the first 7 times this word is used, and it's in the book of Genesis. All these are in the book. So 6:1. Okay, we read this. We've already read this morning. And it came to pass when Adam began to multiply on the face of the earth. So here is the word. And if you remember that it's more than just the English word "began," that it has a negative connotation to it. Obviously, from this context, there is a negative connotation because it says that God saw the wickedness of men, that of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that is definitely negative when we read that verse. Turn over to chapter 9. These verses will suggest, or at least puts in my mind that, hey, there's already spiritual wickedness, satanic influence on the human race. So this is after the flood, and this is in relation to Noah. And let's see what it says here. I said 9:20. We might want to back up a little bit. Let's start in verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Well, so if we're going to trace down the seed line of Canaan, which we'll actually see in the very next chapter, we're going to see that this name, this word "began," has something to do with this. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them there was the whole earth overspread. And Noah, so remember, everything today, everybody today came through Noah's seed line. If you believe this, and which I do, and if you believe the flood, this is like the second Adam. It's everything starting all over. And you know what he tells Noah to do? He says, go and replenish the earth. Exactly what he told Adam, replenish the earth. And that word "replenish" in the Greek is the word pleroma, which has to do with fullness. So it's to fill full the earth, was this what he told him. So then in verse 20, and Noah began, here's the word that has to do with irreverence, or it's going to indicate something negative, began to be a husbandman. So he became a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank. And you remember the world and what was existed prior to the flood was not the same anymore. Things had changed. As a matter of fact, we need to look at, we won't do it this week, if you look at chapter 8 and 9, it talks about the dry land, and we're going to associate that with Genesis chapter 1, the creation or the recreation, which refers to the dry land. These are the same ideas, and it's we're going to see that in those first few days of the recreation or restoration of the Lord, that the waters had to be, something had to be done with the waters. And we'll see that, well, that's not the way it was created initially in Genesis 1:1. And so these are similar terms that are being used here. Sorry for getting sidetracked here. So he says, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Noah woke from his wine and knew that what his younger son had done unto him. So he is referring to Ham. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem and Canaan. Canaan shall be his servant. And he goes on and says a few things about it. So what we read here is something negative once again. Noah began, and here is this word that we talk about that has a negative connotation. I will mention one other thing. If you turn to, he speaks of his nakedness, Noah's nakedness. If you turn to Leviticus, under the law, the Lord, let's see, I believe it's verse 8, yes, chapter 18. I'm going to start in verse 7 real quickly, verse 6. So here's part of the law that we're reading about. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. So think about that when you read Genesis chapter 9, when it speaks of the nakedness of Noah, and it speaks here, it says under the law, which wasn't, happened, which did not happen at the time, is represented. It says your wife is the father's nakedness. So think about that a little bit. Okay, so what are we doing on time? We're out of time. Let's go to chapter 10. Start in I'm going to start in verse 6. And the sons of Ham, so this is kind of a continuation of what we just read, Cush and Mizraim, and Phut and Canaan. So we see that out of Ham's seed line came Canaan. And he says here, and the sons of Cush, Seba, and he mentions these names, and Cush begat Nimrod. Well, we remember Nimrod as a very negative figure in time. It says, he began. So the word is used again here, so we know something's going to be negative with whatever we're reading here. So here's a seed line. This is verse 1 begins with, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. This is a book, so to speak, a division in this book of Genesis. And this tells us where the nations came from. So it says in the beginning of his kingdom, it speaks of him in a very negative sense. And if you read on down, once again, you'll be confirmed that the Canaanites came out of that seed line. Once again, this Hebrew word is inserted, and it implies something negative. One more page, 11:6. Here we see that mankind, have to go back to verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and one speech. It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. Not merely a tower. We talk about the Tower of Babel, of Babel, but you're going to build a city here. That means this is going to be a study place. This is going to be the place that they're going to learn some things. Let us make, build us a tower whose top with the heavens. So the top of this tower had the zodiac and the constellations and so forth, and the message in the stars was being polluted at this place. And let's read a few more verses. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began, here's our word, to do negative, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. I saw a little animated thing about, you know, if you Google some things in the Bible, it's interesting what you get. A lot of these people interpret this to mean that they were building a tower that would be so high that they'd never have to worry about a flood again. Well, that was the first time I'd heard that one. I have to slide that one aside. Here was a tower. It has to do with profanity. It has to do with irreverence to God. Nimrod, irreverence to God. He was opposed to the real God. I will read... there's one more, 4154. I'll just mention 4154, and I don't remember what that one's about. But, that was about the dearth at the time of Joseph and Pharaoh and so forth. So you can see there it's used in a negative sense. That's when there'd be 7 years of dearth, and that the word began just happens to be used there. There's a couple more in this book we won't look at. But anyway, time is up. I wanted to get to the next name, which was Enoch. And deal with this issue as we've read this verse. Enoch, it says that he, what does it say? Let's look at it. Jude, and we'll end. I'm sorry. This goes along with the idea of why was that generation wiped out? Back in Jude chapter. Verse 14 and 15, let me read this real quick. Excuse me. Okay, 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his saints, his angels, to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against. Here it says that when he prophesied, during the time, think about this, if you look at the chart, the time that he was living, the time that things were getting really negative, if this is what he did, he prophesied. One of the ways he prophesied was through the name of his son, Methuselah. When he dies, it shall come. So he prophesied that there would be a flood at the time, right after the time of Methuselah's death. But here he says, the Lord came. So this is past tense. And if you look at different renderings, the New American Standard, the RSV, the Young's Literal Translation, Darby, Rotherham, they all recognize this is in past tense. So he's speaking of something that came before him. And the only time, and we'll do this next week, the only thing I can find in Scripture, any judgment of God, particularly of a great nature, can only be found in Genesis 1-2 onward. And he had to restore that. He restored the creation of Genesis chapter 1 so he could make it habitable for mankind. So it's something to think about. So that Enoch had that as a representation to warn those people, and now we have what, not only the flood itself, but that also there were angelic fallen beings in that judgment that are associated with end times. So that's some of the things we're going to look at. I don't know if I'm answering questions about the fact that or the Nephilim themselves. I'm not going to get into great detail on that, but I do want to recognize their that there's an enemy involved, and that that they need to be, it needs to be addressed, because it's going to be associated with the appearing, or I'm sorry, the coming of the Lord. And we'll see how it works out in our own dispensation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we know and the warnings we get from it, but more so, we pray that we would be, we would recognize the importance of being pleasing to you, and to be that servant that would be, you could say, well done to. So we thank you for this group of believers, for the time we share, and once again, we ask your hand and comfort upon those who are in great physical and emotional need, or of what sense that that we need to address. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.